talking about Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I'm thinking about taking a long break from Facebook. We think that we have authentic, deep, intimate relationships with people on Facebook. But it's interesting, in the book that I just finished reading this morning, Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World, there are a couple of illustrations that the author, Jed Metafund, uses in that book that just show how unintimate and unauthentic the internet and Twitter and Facebook can be. One involves a woman who is sitting in a kitchen typing on a laptop, and she's obviously on Facebook, and her friend is kind of going around doing the dishes, wishing she could get into a conversation with her. And the friend on the computer says, "Hey, are you on Facebook?" And the other lady says, "Well, no, not so much." "Well, maybe if you got on Facebook, we could be friends." And we deny the relationship that's right in front of us for the relationship that is not real, that's online. And then the woman who posts a suicide note basically on Facebook, she has over 1,000 friends on Facebook. Not one of them contacted her to see how they could help. And that is where we are in our culture today. So much of our intimacy is not real. Reality television shows are not reality television shows. We lack authentic community. And that's why I'm so grateful for this book. And again, I just finished reading it this morning, and I commend it to you, Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. Jed Metafund is the co-author. You know Jed as the former director of the White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives under President George W. Bush. He is now the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans, and you can learn about that wonderful organization at ChristianAllianceForOrphans.org. They have a summit coming up in a couple of weeks in Nashville that I'll tell you about in a moment. But first, let's welcome Jed Metafund to the program. Jed, it's such an honor to have you here, and welcome to God 321 in Detroit.
Hi, Paul. It is good to be with you, for sure.
Let's talk about this lack of authenticity. You say that the answer to this is to apprentice ourselves to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we all know as Christians, evangelical Christians, all about discipleship and so forth. What is apprenticeship, and how is it the answer to this lack of intimacy and this false authenticity that seems to pervade our culture?
Well, Paul, I wouldn't want to discard the word discipleship. That's the quintessential Christian word. But I think at times we've become so familiar with it, we've missed what it really means. And this idea of apprenticing, you know, think of a young painter following Michelangelo around, and he sees Michelangelo as the master. This guy really knows how to paint and make amazing, gorgeous paintings and masterpieces. And so this young apprentice watches the way that Michelangelo buys his paint at the market and then mixes the paint on the, you know, they're in front of him. And then even the smallest strokes of his hand as he begins to paint. And that's what apprenticeship looks like. It's coming to someone we know is the master, who really knows what they're doing, and then watching how they do little things and seeking to replicate that in our own choices and lives. And that's really the essence of the biblical idea of discipleship. But often we just think of discipleship as, you know, learning some information about Jesus. So what we've sought to do is really get to the heart of true discipleship with the word apprenticeship, and to come to Jesus saying he is the master. He's not only the master of our eternal faith, but he really knows how to do life well, how to love people well, how to connect and influence and lead in God-honoring ways, and we can learn those things from him as well.
You know, Jed, when I finished your book, it occurred to me that you and your colleague, Eric, who wrote this book together, it seems to me is the subject of the book is rather ironic coming from who you guys are. I mean, you talk about sitting at the Cozy, I think in Georgetown or Washington, D.C. someplace, and talking about these things. It seems this idea of following Jesus, being apprenticed to Jesus, seems so foreign, antithetical to the power broker culture that is Washington, D.C. So where does this come from you guys?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I think for both of us, You know, it really, both of us have been Christians virtually all our lives. We've wanted to follow and obey Jesus Christ. But still, growing up, so often there felt like there was a significant gap between the eternal truth that we believed, that we claimed to believe, and I think we really did, and yet our daily lives, the small choices, the ways that we wrote our speeches, the ways that we worked with the media, so that macro-level communication, as well as the ways that, you know, we interact with our children, our wives, often those things felt somewhat disconnected from the eternal truths of the Christian faith. And what we really began to see as we took up this idea of apprenticing to Jesus and the way that we communicate and connect with others was that he had so much to offer in regard to those things.
Yeah, and it's not just an Americanized or Western church kind of cultural problem, this disconnect between what the demands of Jesus are and how we fulfill that in our daily lives. You give a wonderful illustration in your book about that same disconnect in Rwanda and how really the Christian way of life really had no effect there on the genocide that was happening all around them.
That's right, Paul. You know, just one of the most troubling experiences of my whole life, actually, was spending time in Rwanda, going through the Genocide Memorial Museum in Kigali there, and realizing these terrible, terrible deeds had been carried out in a culture that had a strong presence of many Christian churches, many, many people who claim to be Christians. And you know, me there as a Christian grappling with how could something like this possibly happen in a culture that claimed at least many strong Christian ties. And, you know, what as just talking with many Rwandan individuals, what became really apparent is that, you know, missionaries had brought Christianity in, many, many people embraced the idea, they prayed the sinner's prayer, they started going to church, and yet, very often, that religion remained totally disconnected from their daily lives. And so, as my Rwandan friends have explained to me, many Rwandans lived guided by tribal traditions and tribal beliefs their Monday through Saturday, and on Sunday they went to church. And what I realized, of course, is that can be true for all of us. We can live our daily lives, our relationships, our interactions, our business dealings, guided by really what are the world's primary principles, and then we embrace a certain religiosity at certain times. And it's not so much that we're trying to be hypocrites, it's just that we don't understand how the ways and heart of Jesus Christ can influence and shape the ways that we live Monday through Saturday.
And how is the way of Jesus as we see him active in the Gospels, how is that different in so many ways in terms of the way that we are interacting with people, communicating with people, touching people's lives? What set Jesus apart in terms of his interaction with people on a daily basis?
Well, let's just take one example that for me, Paul, was particularly impacting and has been in my own relationships and interactions. You know, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He has the answers, right, to life's deepest challenges. And yet, the Gospels record him asking more than 150 questions of the people that he interacted with. You know, who do you say that I am? What were you arguing about along the road? Who was this man's neighbor? And that was really surprising, just realizing for myself how prevalent questions were, how central they were to Jesus's means of connecting with others and influencing and helping them see new truths. And what Eric and I both realized is just the question, even though it seems in a sense gentler and weaker perhaps than the exclamation point, ultimately when we approach others with the center focus on questions, we begin, first of all, to show that they and what they think matters to us. Second, that we're not trying to coerce them or push them into some idea or something that we happen to think, but that we are inviting them into a process of exploration that ultimately leads towards far deeper and more lasting influence in the lives of others. And so, you know, for myself, that's just one small example of now as I choose to interact with others and spend time, I really try to place a premium like Jesus did on question asking good questions, thinking about good inquiries to ask of friends and acquaintances to draw our relationship deeper, to encourage them to think about things that matter. And there are countless other examples of ways in which when we choose to follow Jesus in small choices like that, it makes a huge difference.
Jed Medefind is my guest. He is the author of Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. He's the former director of the White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives under President George W. Bush, and now president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans. Their website is simply christianalliancefororphans.org. This idea of making the connection points daily, it seems, Jed, that so many of us as Christians are waiting for the next big thing to get hooked up with. You know, it's wonderful to take a missions trip and to be involved in the big scheme of things. You've got an illustration in your book and I can't remember the country that the man was from, but sitting here in America talking with Christians about persecution and him kind of bringing the conversation back around to, hey, really, discipleship isn't martyrdom. Very few of us will experience that. Discipleship is doing the simple things of following Jesus every day. Why does it seem that there's such a disconnect? It seems like so many Christians want to do the big thing, but they're not willing to do the little thing every day of just taking up their cross and denying themselves and following Christ.
Yeah. I think you're right, Paul, that all of us, and that is certainly, you know, none, few exceptions, we want to make big decisions that will make a big difference in the world, and that's not a bad thing at all. But we really focus on those, what we see as the large decisions. And when we think about being faithful Christians, we think about, you know, the big decisions are the ones that, for instance, you know, what job we'll take, where we'll live, will we go move to Africa, you know, to serve the Lord? And those are certainly big questions, of course. But what really we see is, over time, what most shapes the person we become, the type of influence we have on others, and the legacy we leave behind are the small choices we make every day. You know, are we going to just come into a conversation and spout off, you know, our opinions and information, or will we ask good questions? If we have a habit of asking good questions, drawing out what others have to say, listening attentively when they respond, asking provocative questions that perhaps get them to ponder some of the deeper things in life that often, you know, go unthought about. Think little choices like that ultimately add up to a very significant legacy of impact for the kingdom of God. And so that's, you know, the book in many ways is just exploring many of those small decisions that Jesus continually made, and that when we make them, it will lead to a level of connection with others and ultimately influence for God's work much more, I would say, than just a few big decisions alone.
Yeah, and it's easy, isn't it, to get excited about those big decisions. It's easy to get motivated by a cause and an event. It's another thing altogether to put your nose to the grindstone of the daily life of the reality of Christian living. You say in your book, it is God's character and care for us, not any other source, that serves as the fountainhead of apprenticeship. His love, especially as seen in Jesus, is both the motivation and the model. I thought that was so critical, such a critical foundational point to what you're trying to say, Jed, in this book, Upended, that the motivation isn't external. The motivation is God's love. It almost reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us.
Absolutely. And, you know, that is a key thought from this book as well, that if, you know, if we're just trying to win friends and influence people, certainly many of the things that Jesus did would be, you could say, useful techniques, you know, for getting a little more influence or getting people to like us. But over time, we will weary of those things because they require a great deal of us. They are sacrificial. They turn outward from the self to loving and serving others and laying our lives down, not with one big heroic martyrdom, but in countless small daily choices. And so ultimately, if we are not nourished by a sense that this is how God first loved us, we will run dry. You know, if we don't have the sense that God is attentive, deeply attentive to us and our prayers, then we will not be attentive to others. If we don't recognize that Jesus was a great asker of questions, then we will likely stop asking good questions of others. And if we don't see that Jesus offered himself with a profound authenticity to others, including sharing of his weakness and his struggle and physical weariness and the various things that he expressed when he wept at Lazarus's tomb and things like that, unless we see that character modeled in Jesus, then we will often refrain from offering ourselves to others with that kind of authenticity.
We have so many ways of being available to people today technologically, and yet who we are in real life is not who we pretend to be on Facebook. And I'm not going to be a Luddite and say we've got to get rid of all of these tools. I would go through terrible withdrawal if I had to give up my iPhone for very long. But I appreciated some of the things that you said, and I hope in this conversation we can get into some of the practical ways that we tame the beast that is technology. But we think we're present in people's lives because we're friending them on Facebook or we're following them on Twitter, but we're really not present. And I'm going to develop a sermon based on one of the illustrations you used in your book of Jesus, who was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter and was interrupted in the process by the woman with the issue of blood who touched him. If that had been me, I'd have said, lady, I can't deal with you right now. I got other things to do. My Twitter's going off. My Facebook's going off. I got people I got to deal with. And yet Jesus was just as fully present in that woman's life amid the interruption, what we would consider an interruption, as he was focused on what Jairus was going through.
Absolutely. And I, you know, Paul, that story for me has become profoundly significant as well. And of course, it's one of the stories I grew up with as a child hearing and thought it was great that Jesus had healed this bleeding woman. You know, but coming to it more recently with this question of what does it look like to apprentice to Jesus in the way we communicate caused me to see that story in a whole new light and realize, just as you said, here Jesus was amidst this incredibly urgent situation. The daughter of an influential man was dying, and Jesus was on his way there. And this crowd was around him. Everyone had this expectation of this, you know, Jesus was going to heal this girl, and there was noise and urgency, the same kind of things that I think we feel with our busy lives today. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus stopped, and even though the woman had received the physical healing that she came for, the Bible says when she touched him that she was healed at that moment, the power went out of Jesus, and yet still Jesus insisted on being face-to-face with that woman. And as one of the gospel accounts describes, she told him the whole story. She told him about how she had been bleeding for all these 12 years and how the doctors had, you know, offered these cures and taken her money but had left her the none better for it and all of these things. And only at the end of that did Jesus finally say, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so that just shocking premium that Jesus placed on attentiveness and presence to this one woman that many others would have brushed aside, that caused me to say, you know, if I'm serious about being an apprentice to Jesus, I need to put that same kind of premium on being present to those in my life, being attentive to the things that they have to say.
And there's one thing to be said for presence, but I appreciated later in the book you come back to the idea that Jesus also escaped the crowd from time to time.
Absolutely. You know, Paul, just how our lives are so continually bombarded by noise, by media. You know, the average city dweller, some estimates put it at 5,000 commercial messages a day reach them, from billboards to buses to radio ads to internet pop-ups. And our lives are just flooded with messages. And so, you know, the simple reality is that we cannot offer the world any truth or any grace beyond what we ourselves are receiving. And so if we're just continually in that onslaught of noise and static from the world, that is really what we will offer to others in our lives, our friends, our spouses, our children, the coworkers. We will just echo the static that we have heard. And so it is just essential to follow Jesus' example in this once again and take time, regular time, away from the crowd in solitude, in silence, being attentive to the voice of the Father, spending time in Scripture, because then we become nourished by grace, by truth, that we can go to offer to a world that so badly needs it.
And I want to come back to that idea of Sabbath keeping in a moment, but I think this is a critical part of what you're talking about in your book, the point you're trying to make. You can't communicate with somebody unless you're totally present with them. And you say in your book, we increasingly live in what is aptly called a state of continuous partial attention. Earlier you said, I know I experience only part of a full relationship when it mostly takes place online. And yet what I'm afraid of, Jed, is we have now become just content with those kind of superficial relationships that don't go beyond email or a Facebook status. How do we break away from that technological bind without becoming Luddites, realizing the value of these tools, but at the same time going deep with one another in authentic community?
Yeah. Well, that's a huge question. It is hard because I think just about anyone who's living in the modern economy and modern age, you know, needs to use their cell phone and smartphone and, you know, all the various things that we all, most all of us, you know, use daily just to negotiate daily life. But I think what we just need to realize their limitations, as you've expressed, that while they can help us connect on an informational level, they rarely draw hearts together in true, deep connection and intimacy. And so, you know, I think one of the practices that helps us both to see the limitations of this technology, as well as to really begin to connect in deeper ways, is to take times away from it. You know, you could call it a technology fast. So, you know, it may be from one particular type of technology like Facebook or email or text for a certain set period of time. For me also, that includes the Sabbath. You know, this is certainly not something that's scripturally required at all. We don't do this legalistically, but my wife and I have chosen not to use technology on Sundays. Within reason, occasionally we need to make a phone call, but we don't check email, we don't spend time surfing the web. We focus on spending time with each other, with our kids, with friends over long lingering meals and playing in the backyard and that kind of thing. And it reminds us how rich and deep relationships can be when they are not mediated by technology. And so I think that those kinds of practices help us to use technology in the ways that it can be useful, but also keep it in its proper place.
Yeah, I talked to Senator Joe Lieberman when his book, The Gift of Rest, came out a couple of years ago, and how fascinating it was to know that here's a sitting U.S. senator who, for a 24-hour period on the Jewish Sabbath, doesn't touch a cell phone, doesn't touch a telephone, doesn't use modern conveniences. He told of getting caught in a snowstorm late one Friday evening at a vote in the Senate and couldn't drive. And so he's walking and having all these people recognizing him on the streets of Washington, D.C., offering him a ride back to where he lived. And, of course, he wouldn't take it. And yet that idea is that maybe somewhat legalistic in the mind of many evangelical Christians. Yet I think they're going to say, well, that's legalistic and that's Sabbatarianism. But I think there's something to be said for breaking the bond once every 7 days that ties us to so much of this world and helping us to realize that in what I give up, the reality is God is the true source of everything that I need, not the stuff I'm dependent upon the other 6 days of the week.
Yes, I totally agree. And, you know, Jesus described the Sabbath as a gift. It was made for man. It's something that God wants to give us. And, of course, we don't have to receive it, and I would say even less so in any legalistic sense today than in the Old Testament era, for sure. We don't have to receive that gift. But, of course, when someone has a wonderful gift for you, who's the fool for not taking it? You know, I think we would be, and we do so to our loss. And I would just say personally that, you know, especially in times when I have just been working frenetically, like during the time in the White House and other parts of my work, even today, it's when I have a block of time, and usually for my wife and I, that's on Sunday, when we set that apart and in a certain sense offer it to God as a sacrifice, because it feels like a sacrifice to give up that productive labor. My to-do list is always super long. My inbox is always full. But when I give that up for a 24-hour period, that gift of the rest and refreshment that comes through it is just one of, and I really mean this, one of the most precious things in my life right now, especially as it just frees me in a really deep sense to spend time with my wife, my children, my close friends in a way that doesn't always have that endless to-do list hanging over my head, because I've chosen I'm not going to do that during these 24 hours. And so it just really frees me to be present, to be released to them in a wonderful and refreshing way.
Jed Metafind is my guest on God 321 this afternoon. It's Paul Edwards in for Dan Hutchins. And Jed is the author of the book Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. You know him as the former director of the White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives under President George W. Bush, and now the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans, their website, ChristianAllianceForOrphans.org. I loved your chapter on the Sabbath. God willing, I'm going to finally finish a book that I've wanted to write for several years, and I've tentatively titled it The Sabbath Frame of Mind. And the danger is obviously a legalism and a Sabbatarian view that makes it a mandate. But I agree with you, Jed, it's not a mandate. It certainly is a gift. But I think what most people don't realize is how important it is to look forward to that, as you call it, that one uncrowded day each week. You say Sabbath becomes a carved out space where we don't feel guilty for not doing things because we decided ahead of time that they're off limits. And the whole idea of Sabbath frame of mind is to say that in advance, I'm going to get a lot of things done because I know there's coming this 24-hour period when I'm going to give myself a break from all of that and trust God to make up the difference as I'm taking this time away. Really, not only are we not observing the Sabbath, but we're not even thinking about it in advance and preparing for it.
Yeah. I think that's true, Paul. And I hope you write that book. I feel like any encouragement to Christians to just receive that gift is so needed, especially today. You know, just our lives are so crowded and noisy, and the demand so intense. That we need that encouragement. And you know, I would be the first to say it is at times, especially early on when we began this practice, it was a struggle because I just felt like I couldn't afford that. I had too much to do. And so, you know, not refraining from doing, and by doing, I mean really my to-do list, the things that I just felt like there were responsibilities, whether it was, you know, writing an article I needed to get to or returning an important business phone call or mowing my lawn, it was hard to put those to the side. It felt like, in a sense, a sacrifice, laying something in the altar before God, my productivity, which I value highly. But when I have made that choice, it really, and really for the last, 8 to 10 years, my wife and I have done that pretty consistently with a few exceptions, just like Jesus said, hey, when your ox falls in a hole, you get it out. That's right. Fine. I'm not legalistic about it. But to the extent that I do, man, it is a blessing like no other.
You write, the benefits found in solitude and Sabbath, refreshment and strengthening, focused prayer, insight and wisdom, and soul deep refining are the wellspring of truly great communication. Together, these gifts produce the quality that is much sought but rarely found in communicators today, vision. How does taking that Sabbath rest, Jed, help with vision? Because every communicator, every leader listening to us driving the large freeway in Detroit this afternoon would love to be the great visionary that they envision themselves to be, but they know that their vision kind of always falls short. How does my Sabbath keeping help me get reinvigorated so that my vision profits?
Yeah, that's a huge question. And, you know, of course, we all yearn to hear more vision from our leaders, whether it's, you know, you're listening to the radio or a sermon at church or the, you know, talk shows on television, and you realize how few people offer anything more than kind of a clever repackaging of all the noise and static that's around us. It's just an echoing of the noise and the conventional wisdom. And so rarely is there something that's truly fresh and deeply wise and true. And the only way that we can hope to offer more than an echo of the noise is if we're tight taking time away from it. And so it's those times in Sabbath and rest. It's the times in solitude. You know, maybe it's a regular morning practice. That's how I like to do it, just trying to get, you know, anywhere from 20 to 40 minutes each morning alone with the Lord, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, sometimes just reflection or journaling. It's usually in those times that what I feel are the truths that transcend our time and culture, truths that are eternal, come. Because, you know, when our ears are just continually full of the noise and static, we're not going to be able to hear anything beyond that. So it's really, if we desire to be communicators, speakers, leaders, and by that I include just being a parent that speaks wisdom and truth into their children's lives, a Sunday school teacher, a friend. If we are going to offer more than the static around us, more than just an echo of the noise around us, we need to take those times away from the noise so that we can receive something eternal and deep and true.
And you talk about two different kinds or two different sources of this noise and static, the external and the internal. It's easy to turn off the television. Well, I say that. I mean, it's just the flip of a button and you can turn it off. It should be easy to turn off all of those external noises and statics that are all around us. I find it much more difficult to be still and know that He is God by turning off the internal noise. Our minds run a mile a minute. We want to get into a state of meditative prayer, and yet our minds are just going and going and going. Would you agree with me that it's much more important to get that internal silence than it is the external silence?
Yes, absolutely. And as you said, far more difficult. You know, we can, as hard as it might be, we can turn off television, we can turn off our phone, leave it, you know, somewhere and go out in the nature or go up the mountains in a cabin or just go into a bedroom with, you know, that's quiet for half an hour in the morning. But, you know, immediately as soon as we do that, we find our minds filling up with noise and that's far harder to turn off. There's no button to push. And I would just say that that really is something that takes time and persistent effort, and a prayerful approaching of God, saying, "Lord, my mind is full," and it's kind of there's this echo, the reverberations just going on there in my brain, and not being too frustrated with that, but also not giving in to that itch for further stimulation. I know sometimes when I'll take time away overnight or even a weekend in solitude up in the mountains, which is what I really love to do, and my wife and I try to give that to each other as a gift twice a year, where we each will go away for 24 hours and have that time alone. But when I first get there, often my brain is churning, and it just takes time for that. You could almost say a merry-go-round to slow down. And I'll also find that I will be craving stimulation, almost like I'd imagine being addicted to cigarettes. You just really, really want to go check an email or something.
Yeah.
And those kinds of addictions take time to begin to set new patterns. And that's something not to get too angry at yourself about, but just to kind of press through some of that antsiness, commit it to the Lord, maybe spend time walking in nature rather than just sitting in a quiet room. But over time, we can begin to relearn some of those habits and come to enjoy those subtler pleasures and the quiet voice of God in silence.
And so the purpose of this Sabbath rest, this internalizing of God's grace as we shut everything else out, is so that we can go back into the world. I loved your chapters on incarnation and taking on flesh, because it is so vitally important that leaders especially, and I agree with what you say, a leader can be a mom as well as a CEO, but it's so important that we get out of the abstract and into the very real flesh-touching flesh. One of my favorite shows that I recently discovered is Undercover Boss, watching these guys go from their ivory towers down into the workaday world, and without fail, at the end of every episode, those bosses are changed by the experience. They go in with the attitude, well, I'm going to find out why my employees aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then they end up changed because they take on flesh. They end up being right there among where the people are. And that's what Jesus did. He incarnated among us, but he incarnated among people that most of us don't give the time of day to. I love what you say in your book about focusing on the people that most often aren't seen. We've all been in a group. I mean, given my role as a talk radio host, I get to talk to some pretty important people, and it is annoying to be standing one-on-one in a room with them as they look beyond you to the person that they really want to be talking with. Oh, there's somebody else over there that I'd really rather be talking to. I've been on the receiving end of that, and I'm ashamed to say that I've been on the giving end of that. How important is it for us to focus on people the way Jesus did by incarnating to them and going to the lowest common denominator?
Yeah. Oh, man. I really identify with everything you're saying, Paul. I just feel like and probably most people do. They've been with people who either just feel like they're too important, or maybe just so busy. You know, maybe they're not important. They're just busy, and they're just looking over our shoulder. Their mind's already thinking on the next task.
Right.
And then at times we have been guilty of the same thing.
Sure.
And I know that I have. And it's, for me, it's been so significant, as I mentioned, going through this exploration of saying, what does it look like to be an apprentice to Jesus, and how we connect with others and communicate, and seeing, as you pointed out earlier, some of these things that he chose to do in terms of just being so present to the person in front of him. And often that was someone that everyone else had left to the margin. So whether it was the children that and their mothers that the disciples wanted to chase away, and Jesus said, no, let them come to me. And you can just envision him sitting there with the children on his lap and him looking in their eyes and blessing them, as the scripture says, or you know, Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree and everyone else was just content to walk by him. Jesus had come down, I'm going to go to your house, and they shared the intimacy of a meal together. Or blind Bartimaeus on the edge of the crowd saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd was just passing by. But again, Jesus drew him near, looked him in the eye, and said, what is it that you want me to do for you? And so all of these things say to me, you know, if we really are going to be an apprentice to Jesus, we're going to pay special attention to the people on the margins, the folks that maybe everyone else is content to walk by. But we're not just going to, you know, kind of slip the homeless guy a dollar. We're going to look him in the eye. We're going to ask some questions, maybe without slipping him a dollar, but find out his name and then try to remember it the next time we see him. And of course, you can think of countless other examples. Maybe it's the interns at the office. Maybe it's the janitor. Maybe it's other people that we've overlooked in the past, saying the way that we communicate value to them, that we honor them, is we give them our attention. And that is something Jesus consistently did. If we're going to be his apprentices, we do the same.
And the power for that comes from outside of us, just like the grace to be an apprentice comes from the Father of Jesus, and our motivation is his love for us and for the world. So the power to live this way, I love that you frequently talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You say in one place, Jesus promised his apprentices a mighty helper. The Holy Spirit works continually, both within and alongside the true apprentice. He encourages, convicts, provokes, guides, enlightens. Apart from the Spirit, our labors become wearisome toil, but as we welcome his labor inside and around us, beauty and good fruit spring even from our most futile efforts. Later you say, this attentiveness to the influence of the Holy Spirit ultimately becomes the apprentice's secret well, an ever-fresh source of wisdom, guidance, and true vision. This is so antithetical, Jed, to motivational books. It seems like that you're not calling for just self-actualization here. You're calling for us really to crucify ourselves and recognize that the power to live this way comes from the grace of God through his Holy Spirit within us.
Absolutely. And, you know, like we were talking about earlier, if our goal is just to get people to like us, to be influential, then we will adopt some of these practices to a certain degree. You know, we'll try to be attentive. We'll want other people to think that we're paying attention to them, right? And we'll be, you know, attentive to them for you know, 30 seconds or 2 minutes. And then we'll notice the more important person on the other side of the room, and we'll subtly try to slip away without knowing, letting that person know that we really are tired of their conversation. We want to move over to this more important person. That's how we'll inevitably operate if this is ultimately all about us. But if it is ultimately about responding to the love that we've first been shown in Christ, and seeking to put our own needs and selfish desires secondary to God's work in the world, then we begin to enter into these choices in a much fuller way. And as you were saying earlier, the power to do that isn't simply us just ginning up the willpower, but it is drawing the life from the Holy Spirit that he is continually bringing into us, his whispering, saying, see that person over there alone at this reception, the person that's walking awkwardly around with their, you know, their glass of juice in their hand, and clearly no one else is talking to them, go over and talk to that person. And, you know, that is where this all begins. And, of course, you know, you walk over to that person, and maybe it's a little bit of an awkward conversation. But most often when I have responded to that kind of prompting from the Holy Spirit, I find a really unique person who has some really remarkable thing. Maybe they're a plumber, and they explain to me, you know, how this plug that I've had in my sink for the last 5 years, I the best way to get rid of that. Or they have a story about, you know, traveling from Mexico, you know, with their parents when they were little, or countless other things. You know, we are always more blessed in the end than what we give, I think, when we choose to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and things like that.
Jed Medefin, my guest. He is the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans, the former director of the White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives under President George W. Bush, and his book, Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. How does all of this flesh out in what you're doing now, Jed, with the Christian Alliance for Orphans?
Well, the Christian Alliance for Orphans is a coalition of ministries, more than 100 different organizations that are all committed to Jesus Christ and then committed to seeing Christians live out their faith in caring for the orphan. Like it says in James 1:27, that the pure and faultless religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and also to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And so, you know, our goal as an alliance, all of us laboring together, is really to inspire Christians with a vision of God's deep love for the orphan, and then how we can respond to God's love by living that out ourselves, whether that's becoming adoptive parents, foster care, mentoring fatherless children, supporting work around the world that cares for orphans. But, you know, it all, for me, is the wellspring is the very same thing that that all Christian life is. All the things that we've just been talking about, the attentiveness and question asking and authenticity, those, as well as orphan care, spring from a deep sense of how God has loved us first. He loved us when we were destitute and alone, when we were orphans of sin, and he pursued us, he adopts us, he invites us to live as his children. And so when we grasp the beauty and power of that truth, we can seek to go out and do the same, loving children who are destitute and alone, and bringing that same kind of love into their lives.
There are evangelical, committed, evangelical, godly Christians in Detroit right now that are driving the log freeway, and they're listening to us, Jed, and they're saying, me, adopt me? I don't see myself as an adoptive parent. I mean, I can look at myself, nearly 52 years old, both of my children now adults. Could God possibly be calling me to adopt? How do you answer those kind of questions, which I'm sure you've been asked by parents, prospective adoptive parents? How do I know that this is what God's calling me to do?
Yeah. Well, you know, of course, there are so many different expressions of love for the fatherless, love for the orphan, and adoption is only one of those. Now, I would say I could tell some amazing stories of, you know, couples who have been coming into the empty nest phase of their life, and they've been excited about trotting around the country in an RV or moving to a golf course, and they gave that up for the joys and challenges of raising some kids that otherwise would grow up without parents. And despite the challenges of that, they have found just great joy and, I think, far more purpose than they would have found on a golf course or in an RV. But that said, you know, I certainly don't at all feel that all Christians are called to adopt by any stretch. But I think that we all are called to say to the Lord, Lord, how would you want me to reflect your great love for the orphan? Is there something that you would have me do? And that might be as simple as, you know, sponsoring a child through a group like Compassion International, or many of the other groups that serve children faithfully in other countries. It might be becoming a CASA volunteer, kind of a mentor to kids in the foster system locally. It might be helping other families that are adopting financially, or perhaps babysitting for them or running errands for them. So, you know, not all Christians are called to adopt, but what I would say is that every church community is called to be a place that lives out God's call to care for the orphan.
Yeah, David Platt is speaking at your summit coming up in a couple of weeks. And now there's no pun intended, but there's a radical pastor for you who really led his church to do something that was quite radical in this regard.
That's right. His church has really embraced a vision for orphan care and adoption, and it's expressed in a lot of different ways. They're doing work in other countries supporting churches in other parts of the world that have caught this vision and are caring for orphans locally. But, you know, the local church in Africa caring for African orphans. But there's also been families and David Platt's church that have adopted internationally, and many now that are actually fostering locally. And, you know, it's one of those things, like we were talking about earlier, I think, you know, some of us would want some grand vision, you know, to take on, you know, have a sword and go after evil somehow and swing it in some big battle. But the reality is that most of all, we live out our discipleship to Jesus in small choices, like becoming a mentor to a kid locally, or becoming a foster parent, which of course seems like a huge decision, but the reality is there's just a day in and day out of loving a child that's come from a difficult background, that's probably experienced abuse or neglect. And so loving them takes lots of small, sometimes difficult choices. And but as we said earlier, there is far more reward in it ultimately in the end than the cost.
The Christian Alliance for Orphans Summit 9 is coming up May 2nd through the 3rd, just a couple of weeks from now. Is it too late for our listeners to register to get involved with it?
Nope. Registration is open for a few more days at summit9.org. And we'd love for folks to join, whether you know they're just considering adoption or foster care for the first time, or someone that wants to grow kind of a heart or vision for adoption and foster care in their church, or maybe someone that's been involved globally for 20 years. We have lots of veterans of global orphan care as well. So it's really just a full spectrum of Christians that have a heart for the fatherless and want to learn together how to engage that wisely and well.
Well, it's going to be an awesome event, and I want to encourage the audience to learn more about this event, especially if you're a pastor, a church leader, and you're feeling burdened about the orphan and the widow. Maybe your church isn't doing quite enough or anything at all to fulfill James 1:27. A great starting place would be to attend Summit 9 in Nashville, Tennessee, May 2nd and 3rd. And again, the website is summit9.org. As mentioned, David Platt is going to be there. Our guest, Jed Medefend, is going to be there. Dennis Rainey is going to be there. And Stephen Curtis Chapman is going to be, along with Nicole C. Mullen, on the worship side of things and the music side of things. So it looks like a great event, and I want to encourage our audience to be a part of it. Summit9.org is the website. It has been just an absolute honor to have you here, Jed.
Oh, Paul, I feel the same. Thanks so much for just the great questions and great conversation.
And again, you can find out more about Jed at ChristianAllianceForOrphans.org. He is the president of the Christian Alliance for Orphans. And their website, again, ChristianAllianceForOrphans.org. And do me a favor, get this book, Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. Upended, How Following Jesus Remakes Your Words and World. You can find the book at ChristianAllianceForOrphans.org. Actually, there's a website for the book. It's upended.org. www.upended.org.